Again, thank you for joining us in another installment of this series of lessons I've called Bible Snapshots. The idea, of course, again, is that a snapshot is a moment frozen in time, and so we want to look at some brief statements or pictures of people who are in the Bible. And for our study this morning, I've selected Jedediah and John. Now, knowing me, you may think that I selected Jedediah and John because both of their names begin with J and I like alliteration. But that's only part of the reason I've selected Jedediah and John. Primarily, I've selected them and put them together in this lesson because the same statement is made about both of them. The scriptures make the rather unusual statement that God loved Jedediah, 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25, and that Jesus loved one of his disciples. And there are five statements to that effect. We'll look at those more closely in particular later on. Both of these individuals require further identification. Who was Jedediah? If you don't know who Jedediah was, you shouldn't feel bad about that, perhaps, because his name is only mentioned one time in the scriptures. Jedediah was the name that the Lord, through the prophet Nathan, gave to Solomon. So Jedediah is another name for Solomon. Let me turn to now 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25, and read that. And we'll see there that Jedediah is indeed Solomon. Beginning with verse 24 of 2 Samuel 12, we see that it says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba." I should interject here that their first son had just died. But reading on, it says, "And he went in to her and lay with her. And she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedediah for the Lord's sake." So the word or name Jedediah means beloved of Jehovah, beloved of Jehovah. The last two or three words, last two or three letters, I-A-H, mean Jehovah, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we form the word today. And the first part of the word, Jedid, is, I'm told, a form of David, which means beloved. So stringing those two words together in the name Jedediah, we see that it means beloved of Jehovah. But what about the other reference? The disciple whom Jesus loved. He is undoubtedly the Apostle John. Now, a lot has been written page after page justifying the identification of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about that. Let me just observe that that we can probably, and with, I think, sufficient certainty, narrow this disciple whom Jesus loved down to John. For one thing, in John 21, beginning with verse 20, we see that a reference is made to this disciple whom Jesus loved. But in verse 24, it says, "This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things." And we know that his witness is true. So the disciple whom Jesus loved and the author of the fourth gospel, which is called ordinarily John, are one and the same. We also know that the disciple whom Jesus loved is one of the apostles because he ate the last Passover supper with Jesus, according to John 21, verse 20. He was present there. He was leaning on Jesus' breast. And the apostles were the ones who ate the last Passover supper with Jesus, according to Luke 22, verse 14. So we know this disciple whom Jesus loved was one of his apostles. The disciple whom Jesus loved would certainly also have been a member of what we call the inner circle of apostles. In other words, Peter, James, or John. There were three or four occasions when Jesus had only these three apostles with him. First of all, he took them in for the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, according to Mark 5, verse 37. Second, these three, and only these three, were with him for his transfiguration, according to Mark 9, verse 2. These three, and only these three, were with him at least farther into the Garden of Gethsemane with him. He took them with him farther than the other apostles, according to Mark 14, verse 33. There is a fourth instance in which Andrew joined them to ask him questions about some remarks he had made, and which therefore prompted him to give what we tend to call the Mount Olivet Discourse. So on three or four occasions, only Peter, James, and John, comprising the inner circle of his disciples, were with him. Certainly the disciple whom Jesus loved would have been one of them. Now, we know that this disciple whom Jesus loved was differentiated from Peter in John 21, so he was not Peter. James died early by the sword at the hands of King Herod, as recorded in Acts the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. So, by the process of elimination, that leaves us with, John. One other point that I'll make to substantiate the identification of John with the disciple of Jesus, whom Jesus loved, and that is that the word as a name for Jesus is distinctive to John's writings. You may well remember that John 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh," it goes on to say in verse 14 of that same chapter. By the way, he's also called the Word in 1 John 1, verse 1. And it's interesting that in Revelation 19, verse 13, Jesus is called the Word. Let me read that, please. Revelation 19, verse 13. There it says, "And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." That's a name for Jesus, the Word, that is given only to, only by John to Jesus. Now, that's interesting because of all of the writings, books, there are five of them, the Gospel of John, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Revelation. So you got five books ascribed to John. Revelation is the only one of them which names its author. So if, judging from the fact of the use of this distinctive name, Word, for Jesus, which occurs only in the Gospel of John, or the fourth Gospel, in 1 John 1, 1, and Revelation 19, verse 13, if the same author wrote all of these books then, and we know the book of Revelation was written by John, Revelation 1, verse 1, then that would seem to tell us then, again, that John must have been the author of the fourth gospel. Okay, so I think we can safely say that even though the disciple whom Jesus loved is not identified as John in the fourth gospel, he was evidently John. I think we can safely say that. Now, it's rare for the scriptures to declare that the Lord loves certain individuals, but maybe not as rare as you might think it is. For instance, I'll give you some other examples. Abraham was said to be the friend of God, James 2, verse 23, and additionally in a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament. The word friend is related to the Greek word for love. The Greek word for love, or at least one kind of love in the New Testament, is philia. As a matter of fact, the name Philadelphia has that Greek word in it. And it's the kind of love that speaks of personal affection and fondness, especially. And the Greek word also for friend is very similar to it, except that it's not philia, but philos. So Abraham was a friend or lover of God, or was beloved by God also, the scriptures in effect tell us. Next, the scriptures also say that God loved Jacob, but hated Esau, Malachi 1 verses 2 and 3. Now, Jacob and Esau here in Malachi 1 verses 2 and 3 don't refer to the fathers themselves, but to their descendants. And I should say that, and I will explain this because it sounds a little bit strange that God hated Esau, but it means that he hated Esau's descendants in a practical sense, not necessarily a personal sense, but a practical sense. As it goes on to say in that context, again, Malachi 1 verses 2 and 3, gave to Esau's descendants a relatively arid land, a desert-like area, what the Bible calls a wilderness, that is, to inhabit, south of the Dead Sea. Next, Jesus loved the rich young ruler, it says in Mark 10 verse 21. Now that might seem a little bit strange because we know the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus rather than surrender his riches. So it might seem strange that he would be a candidate for Jesus' special love. But here's something I think that needs to be said about the rich young ruler. And that may explain why Jesus loved him. And this kind of brings us into the main part of the lesson after I give a couple of other examples. But think about the rich young ruler. What did he say? Jesus told him, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments and list some representative commandments. And what did the rich young ruler say? He says, all of these I have kept from my youth up. By average or general standards, the rich young ruler was a pretty good person. Perhaps I should say by our standards, he was a pretty good person. We look down upon him because, and rightly so, because he walked away from Jesus rather than surrender his riches. But if we're looking for a reason as to why Jesus nevertheless loved him, we need to realize that generally speaking, as far as his everyday life was concerned, the rich young ruler was a very good young man. Now, in order to appreciate that, think about what might happen to us if we were young, if we had rulership, and if we had riches in our hands, what would we be like? But nevertheless, he lived a very good life, generally speaking, from a moral standpoint. He kept himself from fornication and from going out and carousing. He was a good young man, an upstanding young man, if we were to know him today. I mean, think about the prodigal son. What did he do when he got his hands on his father's money? He went out and he caroused and left his family home in order to enjoy the pleasures, the carnal pleasures of this life. And so when we compare the rich young ruler to him, and realize, you know, the rich young ruler could have lived like him, but did not. You know, we need to appreciate that much about him. And so that may be why the Lord loved him. We're told in Mark 10, verse 21. Just quickly, two other examples. In John 11, verse 5, it says, Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And then finally, I will mention that John 16, verse 27 says, or has Jesus saying, the Father loved Jesus's apostles. So it is rare for the scriptures to assert that either God or Jesus loved certain individuals, but maybe not quite as rare as we would have thought. Well, does this bother anybody? That the scriptures sometimes say that God or Jesus had a special love for some individuals? Perhaps it does. You know, it seems that this assertion collides with our expectations of God. What do we expect of God? We think, and sometimes, that God loves everybody the same. He doesn't have any favorites. And so for the scriptures to say that God loves certain individuals seems to go against that, that he singled out certain individuals such as Solomon or Jesus singled out John to be the objects of their love. That seems to be something that we don't expect of God and Jesus. Well, let me explain that, and if I may put it this way, defend God and Jesus from the scriptures themselves. Yes, the scriptures do teach that God does not show partiality. It says that many times. Romans 2 verse 11 is one of them. Scriptures also assert in passages such as John 3 verse 16 that God loves the whole world. But what the scriptures never do say is that God loves everyone equally. I'll come to that more as a matter of fact, I will address it now. And ask this question. Would it really be right for God to love everyone equally the same, regardless of their moral status, regardless of whether they loved him or not? I don't see how we could conclude that. Don't you think God would naturally love more those who love him and obey him? Do you think God would love the grossest sinner as much as he loves the man who loves him and is trying to serve him and trying to obey him? Think about Galatians 6 verse 10, where we're told to do good unto all men as we have opportunity. But then that verse closes with the statement, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, the household of faith means the family, the spiritual family. That is our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Now, we're to do good to all men, the scripture tells us there. But especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, in a practical sense, what that tells me is that if I have standing before me one who is not my brother in Christ, one who is a sinner, one who has not obeyed God, not obeyed the gospel, and another who is my brother in Christ, who has submitted himself to God out of his love for God, he's my brother in Christ then. And I can only help one of them. Guess who's going to get my help? The scripture says, especially help those or do good to those who are of the household of faith. I'm going to give preference to my brother in Christ. I'm going to love him more and show him that I love him more. You know, partiality is only wrong when it does not have a proper basis. Let me give you an example of that. In Genesis 37 verses 3 and 4, it says that Jacob loved Joseph. Joseph was his favorite. He loved Joseph more than he loved his other sons because he was the son of his old age. Now, was that really a proper reason for Jacob loving Joseph more? I think we would conclude no. But in order for justice in judgment to prevail, on the other hand, the righteous must always be favored above the righteous. We do make distinctions in which between in the way that we treat good people and bad people, and it should be that way. Let me give you an example of that. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, Abraham recognizes this when he's in a discussion with the Lord about sparing at least some within this wicked city of Sodom. So he says in Genesis 18, Genesis 18, verses 23 through 25. Now this is what Abraham is saying to the Lord before the destruction of the city of Sodom. Let's begin with verse 28. Suppose that 50 righteous are lacking 5. Wilt thou destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. Actually, I guess I should have started earlier in the chapter. I think I started with verse 28. Should have begun with verse 23. Sorry about that. It says there, and now this is beginning with verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, listen to this, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So, listen, we do need to make distinctions in the way in which we treat the evil and the good. I mean, that's the basis of justice. But we've got to have a proper reason for making the distinction in the way that we treat certain people. So my point is this. Yes, when God has a good reason to love some people more, he loves some people more. You know, that ought to make us feel good. That ought to be reassuring to us. If you're a child of God, he has his eye on you. He cares for you, and he provides for you more than he does for those who are not his children. So if you're a child of God, you're a special object of God's love, or you enjoy a special level of God's love. Okay, so while God loves everyone, that's true, even the disobedient, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We remember that from John 3, verse 16. He does love everyone. And as a result of loving everyone, has arranged for everyone's salvation through Jesus Christ. We need also to remember that he loves and likes some more than others, particularly those who do love him and who do obey him. Okay, now let's get back to Jedediah or Solomon and John. Well, why did the Lord love Solomon specially? Why did the Lord love John the apostle in a special way? Really, I've already hinted at that, and perhaps more than hinted at it, I've answered that question. But to nail it down, so to speak, let me observe then that the Lord loved Solomon, and it's really simple, because Solomon loved the Lord. We know that because the scripture says that. In 1 Kings 3, we find that Solomon had just become king. And it says in verse 3, 1 Kings 3, now Solomon loved the Lord. Why did Solomon, or rather God, love Solomon and give him the name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord? Because Solomon loved the Lord. Now, going back to the text where it was originally stated that the Lord gave the name Jedidiah to Solomon, that's 2 Samuel 12, verses 23 and 24, we need to observe that it's not really stated when the Lord sent Nathan to inform people that Solomon would be given by him the name Jedidiah. We assume from reading 2 Samuel 12, verses 23 and 24, that as soon as Solomon emerged from his mother's womb, that's when he got the name Jedidiah. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. And that's an assumption on our part. As a matter of fact, I was reading about this name yesterday, and the author made the point that the reason we only read this name Jedidiah right here, once in the scriptures, is because apparently Solomon first got the name Solomon when he was born, and he continued with that name, well, actually, until the day he died, and apparently didn't get the name Jedidiah from the Lord until maybe he was a teenager, or at least until he exhibited his moral character. So I find that interesting, and actually, to a large extent, convincing. That's why Solomon is always called Solomon, except in this one instance, 2 Samuel 12, 23 and 24. Because that's what the name by which everybody knew him. I think if he had gotten this name from the prophet Nathan, or through the prophet Nathan, when he was born, that's the name that would have stuck with him. Because people would have reasoned, well, you know, this is what the Lord says his name is going to be. Just like the Lord revealed that John the Baptist's name would be John. And that's the name that went with him. If the Lord had said, you know, this baby is going to be named Jedidiah, I think that's what people would have called him, Jedidiah. But apparently the name Jedidiah was not given to him until maybe he was at least a teenager. Why is all of this significant? Well, what this is saying is that the Lord loved Solomon and gave him the name Jedidiah, meaning beloved of the Lord, after Solomon had grown up, at least had gotten into his teenage years, and had displayed that he was a young man of great moral character, and he was spiritually minded, and he loved the Lord. So it's clear that the Lord's love of Solomon was in response to Solomon's love of him. And Solomon expressed that love by obedience to the Lord's commandments. So there are two elements in 1 Kings 3, verse 3 that we need to note. First of all, it starts off by saying, now Solomon loved the Lord. But now, love is an abstract thing unless it is expressed. So the scripture in 1 Kings 3, verse 3 goes on to say, walking in the statutes of his father David. So Solomon loved the Lord, and he expressed his love of the Lord by obeying God's statutes, that is, God's commandments. Okay, let's go to the other individual I've selected for our consideration. And I've again joined Jedidiah, or Solomon, and John in this study because the same kind of statement is made about both of them. Five times the scriptures identify John as the one whom, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. The Lord loved John, I think we can see, because John loved the Lord. Now, it was not always in John's character to be so loving and to be so committed to Jesus. When Jesus was arrested, remember, he, along with the other apostles, fled. Even before that, there are indications that John might have had a harsh, tumultuous personality. In Mark 3, verse 17, we see that he and his brother James were given the name Boanerges. Now, Boanerges means sons of thunder. Apparently, they were loud or boisterous, or if they got angry, they let it be known, and thunderously so. So this is an indication of the fact that, you know, well, since we think of John as the apostle of love, since he has so much to say about love in his writings, nevertheless, he was not always one who was necessarily so loving and gentle in his ways. As a matter of fact, Luke 9 verses 51 through 56 says that when Jesus on his way to Jerusalem came to a Samaritan village, and the villagers would not receive him and extend hospitality to him, James and John said, "Do you want us to call down fire upon this village because they have not received you?" Now, that was their response, and Jesus rebuked them on that occasion. So, you know, John was not always so loving, we might say, but nevertheless, the incident that I've just mentioned does show how fiercely committed to Jesus and jealous for him John was. Okay, as we come now down toward the end of our study, I think the best way to explain why John was designated as the disciple whom Jesus loved, why Jesus loved John particularly, is to take a look at the five statements in the Gospel of John where that designation is given to John. The first of these is in John 13, verse 23. John 13, verse 23. And there it points out that John was reclining on Jesus' breast at the last Passover supper. Specifically reading verse 23, we observe that it says, "There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." The statement sounds odd to us because you don't usually see one adult man laying his head on the chest of another adult man. Well, maybe we sometimes do see that and wish we didn't. But anyway, nevertheless, this does sound odd to us. But so let me explain it a little bit. It was apparently their custom, at least in formal dining at that time, more or less formal dining, group dining, for people to lie down when they ate. Now, that's strange because we sit down when we eat. But at this time, in that place, they would at least sometimes lie down or recline when they ate. This was supposedly a Greek custom which had been introduced by Alexander the Great, the Greek or Macedonian who spread Greek culture in that area of the world as he conquered it. So it was introduced by him and his successors. The Jews nevertheless adopted this custom, at least in some instances, and would lie down when they ate. So they would, an individual diner would rest himself upon his left side ordinarily, or upon his left elbow or arm, so that he would have his right hand typically free to reach for food on the table or whatever in front of him. Well, in that position, his head would be toward or against the chest of, or the breast of the person behind him. Now, what this tells us, and I don't know that this literally means that physical contact was made between John's head and Jesus' breast or chest, but what this tells us is that John liked to be close to Jesus, liked to be intimate with Jesus. As a matter of fact, he was sitting right next to Jesus in a place of honor, apparently at the right hand of Jesus during the last Passover supper. This reminds us of the time when through their mother, the wife of Zebedee, they asked of Jesus that they be allowed to sit on his right hand and on his left hand in the kingdom. In other words, they wanted places of privilege and power. John was someone who was not distant. It was like he couldn't get close enough to Jesus. He liked to be around him all the time. You know, if we love the Lord, we want to feel close to Jesus. We want to be around him. We want to feel like he's walking right next to us. But that was John. He liked to be intimate with and close to Jesus. The second passage is in John 19, verses 26 and 27. John 19, verses 26 and 27. There it says, when Jesus, this is, by the way, I should say as a preface that Jesus at this point is hanging on the cross and he's got people standing at the foot of the cross. One of them is his mother. The other is, another one is the disciple whom he loved. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Again, John wants to be close to Jesus. Now, initially, he had run away from Jesus when Jesus was arrested. But now he's come back. He even introduced Peter, apparently. Now, there he's apparently identified as the other disciple, but in John 18, it says there was this other disciple with Peter and brought him into the courtyard where, of course, Peter denied Jesus three times. But John has come back, and he's even gone to the place of Jesus' execution. And he's standing at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother. He's the only apostle there, as far as we know. Now that says something about John, that he came back even to the cross. Now Jesus, being the oldest son, and even though he was resurrected, he was about to leave this earth. He needed to leave his mother in the care of someone responsible. Who better than the disciple whom he loved? Jesus's father, Joseph, had apparently died. His brothers were told, I believe in John 7, verse 5, did not believe in him. So it fell to Jesus to appoint someone else then to take care of his mother after he was gone. And he chose John, who appropriately was standing at the foot of the cross. The next instance is just a chapter away. In John 20, we find that Mary Magdalene comes and reports to Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, we're told in verse 2, that the tomb of Jesus is empty. Now, she thought somebody had come and, or some people had come and stolen the body or taken it away. She said, we don't know where they have laid him. So Peter and John take off running for the tomb. But John outpaces Peter, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, outpaces Peter and gets to the tomb first, but does not enter. But Peter, you know, be more impulsive than John. He goes right on into the tomb, observes the clothing that is left behind. And then after he does that, then John enters. But an interesting statement is made about this disciple, John, whom Jesus loved. It says in verse 8 of John 20, "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also and saw and believed." John was readier to believe in Jesus than the other apostles. Later on in this same chapter, John 20, remember Thomas. He does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He states that very adamantly. But John enters the empty tomb, sees the clothing of Jesus that had been left behind, and it says he believed. The fourth example, and also the fifth one, are both in the next chapter, John 21. At the beginning of John 21, we find at least some of the apostles up on the Sea of Galilee, and one of them is Peter, and he says in verse 3, "I'm going fishing." And so the others decide to go with him. While they're out on the water fishing, Jesus comes and stands on the beach and calls out to them and urges them to cast their net on the right-hand side of the boat. And they catch a very large number of fish in the net. And then in verse 7 it says, "That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" So John was the one who most readily recognized the Lord. The others apparently didn't. It took John to say, "It's Jesus." The fifth and last example occurs later on in this chapter. And apparently, Peter and Jesus go for a walk. And this is the occasion when Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" After the third time, Peter gets a bit exasperated with it. And it says in verse 20 that he turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Now, John, again, is following Jesus. He likes to stay close to Jesus. Even when apparently Jesus takes Peter aside and starts to walk down the beach, apparently to have something of a private conversation with him, John wants to be in on it. So John decides, you know, if Jesus is leaving, I'm going to leave and go and be with him. John always wanted to be with Jesus. John followed Jesus, even on this occasion when we might think it would be inappropriate to interfere with what might be a private conversation between Jesus and Peter. John followed. So we could go on and cite other reasons, but I thought just by taking these five passages where John is specifically identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved, we can get a pretty good idea of why Jesus loved John. It's because John obviously loved Jesus. I'll say in conclusion then, though it's true that God loved sinners before they loved him, that John himself says that in 1 John 4, verse 19, it's also true that he has loved in a special sense only those who love him in return. Now, we think of John as the apostle of love, but in John's writings, he has a lot to say about what love in a practical, concrete sense is. He's not shy about telling us that. In 1 John 5, verse 3, then he comes right out and says it. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Likewise, he said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. To keep God's commandments, or the Lord's commandments, is to obey them. So John never divorces love of God from obedience to God. We need to bear that in mind. So, do you want to be the special object of God's love? Then love him in return and show your love for God by reading and studying his word, finding out in it what he wants you to do, and then do it. Keep God's commandments. Thank you for listening.